This morning we're going to veer off from our series in Daniel to focus on that triumphal entry. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We're in Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read this account of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand that there's four different accounts of this triumphal entry, and each one sheds a little bit different light on it. We're going to try to coordinate those and bring them together for us this morning. But Matthew 21 probably gives us the most full account of what's happening. We'll double back and we'll explain what's going on just a little bit here in a minute. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. This is the only healing that Jesus ever does in the temple. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful thing that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. As we come to this passage, what we want to do is we want to examine the significance of this Palm Sunday. And as we look at one phrase in particular that's highlighted here in Matthew chapter 21, we see that as he's coming into Jerusalem, that the crowds, verse 9, went before him, and those that followed after him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Keep your fingers here and turn forward in Matthew to chapter 23, if you would. Matthew 23 comes a little later week as Jesus is conversing with the Pharisees, kind of going toe-to-toe as they're challenging his authority. In chapter 23, he pronounces on them seven woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, hypocrites!" Then he comes down to verse 37 and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wait a minute. Jesus says, "I'm not going to present myself to you. You'll never see me again until you say the right thing." Well, they had just said the right thing at the very beginning of this week. They were saying those very words that Jesus says. They were saying it. They were saying the right thing. But they were getting it all wrong. Let's look at how this plays out for us this morning. Jesus has been on the road to Jerusalem. What we find here in Matthew chapter 21 is reiterated for us in Mark chapter 11. We find it in chapter 19 of the book of Luke. We find it in chapter 12 of the book of John. I want us to think in Luke's gospel for just a minute. It comes in chapter 19. But Jesus actually begins his journey to Jerusalem way back in chapter 9, some 10 chapters earlier. There in chapter 9 of Luke, we find this verse. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And then as we examine the context, what's happening as Jesus is on this journey, he's en route to Jerusalem. He has his face set like a flint. Nothing's going to turn him. He's got a hard and fast vision for where he's going, and he knows what's at the end of it because he's just told his disciples, "Unless you too take up your cross, you can't follow me, because I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die." Three times along the way, he's going to have to remind his disciples, "I'm going there to die. I'm going there to die. I'm going there to die." Jesus is going there on purpose. So how far do we take this context back? Well, one of the things I find interesting as we look at this Palm Sunday and where it fits in each of these stories is that in the three synoptic gospels, that it goes back to a specific place. But the movement of this whole thing is bringing us to the fact that Jesus is the king. He's come to offer himself as king. King of your life, which demands that he be put on the throne of your heart. And as we look at where this story takes shape, how far back in the context we go, in each of these settings, we'll find in Matthew, back in chapter 19, verse 13. In Mark, just back a few verses to chapter 10, verse 13. In Luke, back to chapter 18, verse 15. We find that they were bringing children to Jesus. And the disciples are saying, "Listen, this guy is important. He's got things to do, places to go, people to see. You can't tie him down with little kids." But Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," right? "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." And each of the different contexts is kind of going in different places up until it comes to this point. And from this point on, things move very quickly toward Jerusalem. So this kind of just seems to be a starting point for recognizing things are beginning to move. Interestingly, we find that this whole section is going to be closed out then by Matthew in the temple with none other than children singing hosannas to the king. So if you would, I want you to see this event, this movement to Jerusalem, kind of bookended in the storytellers as they tell it by children. Jesus saying, "Listen, don't brush aside children because they have the eyes to see that the grown-ups don't." And then as this story comes toward an end, this part of the story, as he comes to the temple where he's supposed to be welcomed, he's not welcomed by priests, he's not welcomed by scribes, he's not welcomed by lawyers who know the law. The only one who welcomes him is the blind, the lame, and the children. Those are the ones who get it right on that day. Even though the whole city is saying, "Yes, we want this man as king. We want this guy who can give bread to the people. We want this guy to throw off the Roman oppression." Even they get it wrong because they're looking for the wrong kind of a king. So it goes back to about this place, and Jesus says, "To such belongs the kingdom of God. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will not enter it." There's some question. So how is Jesus offering to them the kingdom? And the answer is yes, but it's not the kingdom that they're expecting at this point. Everybody wants the offer of free wine, good food, no oppression. But Jesus says, there's something more than that. How about freedom from sin? Will you have that? Because if you won't have that, you won't have me. You must receive it like a little child. Interestingly, in all three of these contexts, in all of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after the story of the little children, we have a rich young ruler. Okay, now he's young, and Jesus watches him go away, and he watches over him with love, with compassion, with sorrow. But this rich young ruler has everything going for him in life. He's got status, he's got wealth, he's got position, he's got posture, and he comes, he even has access to Jesus. He makes his way to the front of the line and says, listen, what do I need to be saved? How can I enter in? Jesus says, you're just lacking one thing. Way to go, keeping all the commandments. Good, good, good. Okay, so now just sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. I can't do that. You can't do that. And he walks away. And Jesus turns and he says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But let me tell you, many who are first will be last. Many, like this young man who's set up for a lifetime of success, will find themselves at the end of their life at the back of the docket. They might not even have a place in the line. But those who are at the very end of the line, those who've been shoved off and cast off, they will find that they have first place in the kingdom of God. And this the first, last, first theme starts to be developed as Jesus is moving in toward Jerusalem. At this point, he gives a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like a generous master who goes out and he invites several different people to work for him. He goes out at this hour, at this hour, at this hour, at this hour, and 1 hour before the end of the day, he grabs more workers to labor in his field. And then he calls them all together at the end of the day, and he starts with the last, and he pays them first, and he gives them a full day's wage, and a full day's wage, and a full day's wage, all the way down to the first one he calls, he pays last, and he gives them a full day's wage. And they complain. They said, hey, how come we who work for you for a full day get the same pay as those who work for you for just a little bit? And he says, what belongs to me belongs to me. Don't I get to choose what to do with what belongs to me? And so again, Jesus drives home this important point in his parable. I want you to understand, the last will be first. And Jesus is driving home this principle through stories, because we can all recite that little phrase, the last shall be first. We'll get it right without getting it right. Okay? And so Jesus is starting to tell stories. He's starting to give pictures. He's starting to explain, what does this mean? How does this feel? And I think all of us feel the injustice. What if Jesus comes and he says, hey, Carrie, won't you work for me today? Let's start. We'll start at 8 o'clock in the morning. And you go out there, you're working all day. And then at the middle of the day, I pulled like what I pulled with my brother here, Brother Worse, Dave, at the end of the workday. He said, hey, let's cut that tree down. We're supposed to end at 12. We don't start cutting the tree till 12. We finally get done about 12:45. And then we push on into overtime. And Adam comes over and he starts cleaning everything up for us. And I'm sitting there working alongside all day. Okay, at the end of the day, now it's 8 o'clock and we're looking for something. And Jesus pulls aside the last guy there and says, hey, you came at the end of the day, I'm going to give you this. Hey, you came in the middle of the day, I'm going to give you this. Hey, you came at the beginning of the day, Carrie. Now, 8 o'clock till 8 o'clock, and you get the same thing that the last guy gets. You feel an injustice, don't you? Wait a minute, this isn't right. And that's what Jesus wants us to feel. He doesn't just want us to get this with our heads. We know this isn't right. He wants us to get it here. He wants us to feel this. And so he puts it into pictures for us. The last will be first and the first will be last. And then Jesus says this, I want you to understand, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? And they don't get it. The saying was hidden from them. They didn't grasp what he said. I mean, they could tell the words back, but they didn't get it. Like here. What's going on? This doesn't make sense, Jesus. You're talking foolishness. This is dumb. This just doesn't make sense. And so, at this point in the story, again, in more than one of these Gospels, we have the two brothers coming. One Gospel has it written that the brothers come. Another Gospel has it that the mom comes with the brothers. But they ask Jesus for a certain thing. Jesus, King, can we be like on your right hand, on your left hand? Can we be a part of your security cabinet? Can we have the front row seat in the kingdom? Because we know you're king. We got it, right? And Jesus kind of looks at him. He just told them, I'm going to die. Hey, yeah, that's all good and stuff. But like, can we be really big in the kingdom? Can you feel the tension? Okay. And Jesus says again, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. This idea of being first and being last and being first and being last and being first and being last is being driven and driven and driven and driven into the minds of these disciples, because at some point it's got to be drilled down into the heart of these disciples. And so Jesus is making this move intellectually, philosophically, theologically, as he's making this move physically toward Jerusalem. Whoever would be first, you must become your slave. He gets to the city of Jericho. He's moved from Galilee in the north. He's come down to Jericho in the south. And it's going to be 17 miles then from Jericho uphill, some 3,000 feet up to the city of Jerusalem. As he's going through Jericho, there's one blind man in the book of Mark named Bartimaeus, two blind men in the story as it's told in the book of Matthew, one of whom is probably named Bartimaeus. And these blind men are calling out to Jesus. They can't see, but they call out to Jesus as the Son of David. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, Son of David is one of those technical terms that you didn't use it unless you knew what you were saying. Son of David meant Messiah, King, Ruler, Deliverer, the God-promised Savior of His people. Jesus, thou Son of David, Jesus, Messiah, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do? Can't see. Like, impossible. Can you do what's impossible and give me sight? You got it. And they wouldn't let go because they knew he could do it. And they're making a fuss and they're drawing attention to people saying, shut up, shut up. Go away. Be quiet. You're making a fool of yourself. And they cried out the more, because though they couldn't see, they could see. And these people get up and they follow Jesus to Jerusalem. They went with him on the way, it says in the book of Mark. They went with him on the way to Jerusalem. because not seeing, they could see. And they wouldn't let go until Jesus did for them what the only Jesus could do, what they needed him to do. The impossible. Well, Jesus is continuing to make his way through Jericho. Jesus called this one out and he invited him in. Okay, this is one of those first, last things. He's on the outside of the crowd. Jesus draws him in and says, bring him to me. But as he's going, there's another one who's a first, last. He's got a pretty good place in society. He's a chief publican. He's not just a publican. He's a tax collector extraordinaire. This is the IRS on steroids. He's great at what he does. He can bring the money in. But little Zacchaeus has a stature problem. He's not very tall, and so he climbs up into a sycamore tree, right? We sing it with the kids in Sunday school. And Jesus stops and looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I've been looking for a place to have supper. I want to have supper with you. Oh, can you imagine? Again, the whole crowd is looking at Jesus. They're listening to Jesus. They're all dressed right. Everybody's kind of making the movement toward Jerusalem. They're getting ready for Passover. And they're following. They're excited. And everybody's kind of giving position and jockeying a little bit for position and posturing in front of Jesus. And who does he choose? He chooses the rabble on the outside who's making such a fuss and won't let go till Jesus helps him. Okay, bring the blind man. Make way. Jesus wants him. And now they stop and he looks up in this tree and he says, I've been looking for a place to stay. I've been looking for a place to have supper. I want to eat supper with you. Can you imagine the whispers? This guy? Doesn't he understand that he's a Jew who's taking advantage of the Jews because he sided with the Romans? What's wrong with Jesus? I don't know about this guy. There's something wrong with him. Does he really get it? Jesus has been getting it, and he's been trying to help them to get it. Because the whole point is, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Well, Zacchaeus is one of those last people that you would ever think would be a son of Abraham. It seems like he's kind of traded in that for the benefits here in the worldly level. And so they're disgusted. They're disgusted with Zacchaeus, but they're even more disgusted with Jesus for choosing Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus says, do you know why I've come? Do you know why I've come? My purpose wasn't to give you bread and water and wine and thrones and dominion, not yet. I've come to seek and to save the lost. This is where we get back to the childhood metaphor. What don't men do when they're grown up? They don't stop and ask for? Because they never think they're lost, right? Okay, grown men don't get lost. We know that, guys. It's like it's code of honor. Men don't get lost. Boom. We're going to find our way. We're just taking the long way. Okay. But a child, he's got no problem saying, listen, I'm lost. And I can't do this by myself. And so he asks. Jesus says, you know who I'm here to help? I'm here to help those who know they need my help. That's why I came. That's why I came. And then he stops and he tells them another story. But it's interesting how Luke sets this up. Because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Jesus isn't here to offer them the kingdom. Not the way they think, not yet. He's here to offer them the kingdom, but he's here to bring them into that kingdom through a sacrifice, through his priestly role, not primarily as king. And so because they thought he was going to be king now, Jesus tells them a story. A man purchased a vineyard, and then he goes away to receive a kingdom. And when it was time for that vineyard to produce fruit, he sent servants to collect some of the fruit. And they beat up the servants. And so he sent other servants, and they beat up those servants. And finally, he sends his son and said, surely they will give the fruit to my son, because I demand fruit from my vineyard. And they say, this is the son. If we kill him, we get the whole thing. And so they put him to death. And Jesus says, what will the ruler or the owner of that vineyard do? And they answer right. The Pharisees say, he's going to kick those wretches out and then let out that vineyard to someone who will give him his fruits in their season. Jesus says, yep. So the kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to those who will give that fruit. But as he brings the story to a close, he says, these citizens hated him and they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. We're not going to have him as our king. As for these enemies of mine, the king says, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. They seemed like they were in first place. They will be the first to die. They will be the first to be executed. They will be the first to be slaughtered. They will be the first to be dismissed. Those ones who seemed like they were on the inside, having control of the garden, having control and dominion of my vineyard. The first will be last. Slaughter them. Then we come up to the book of John, who places this story in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, but it's in honor of Lazarus, who's just been raised from the dead in chapter 11. Mary and Martha are there, and Mary slips in the middle of the feast, and she takes one bottle of perfume. That was probably her retirement. It was probably her life savings. For us, it would be maybe $75,000 worth of ointment. And she breaks the bottle. She can't put it back in. It's unsealed now at this point. And she dumps it out. And she wipes Jesus' feet. She anoints him. Pours it on his head, pours it on his feet. And Jesus says, she's been saving this oil for the time of my burial. She knows what's going on. All the disciples are there like, how come she's wasting this? Doesn't she know how much money she just wasted? Doesn't she know what we could do with that money? Jesus says, you have no idea what just happened. You see it with your eyes, but it hasn't gotten in your head. It doesn't enter even in your heart. You don't understand that this, the least at this feast, wherever my gospel is told, this woman's name will be mentioned. Her story will be told because she loved me more than all of you put together. The last shall be first. And then Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes on a donkey. And not even the big one. He comes on the little one so that he can fulfill the prophecy that's written in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. Woo-hoo! Righteous and having salvation is he. Wait a minute. Humble and mounted on a donkey. A colt. The foal of a donkey. Wait a minute. I want this righteous, saving Messiah to come in on a white horse. Bring him in on the Clydesdales for all I care, but not a Shetland. Don't bring him in on a mule. Don't bring him in on a little pony. Not a colt. A colt, the foal of a donkey, one who's never been ridden. I don't know if you've ever tried to, anybody ever break horses? Here, you ever done that? Okay. Anybody ever watch somebody break horses? That's a lot of work, right? I remember my uncle trying to break a horse, and he got up on it for the first time, and it bucked him off. He gets up, he pulls the rein down, he slams it in the face. He was kind of mad at that thing. A young creature, beast of burden, who's never carried this burden, who's never carried a person, doesn't necessarily like it. And yet Jesus mounts this never trained, never used, never ridden colt. And as the Lord of creation, this is no less amazing than Jesus standing up and saying, "Peace, be still." Shh. And he sits atop the colt and he rides it without any trouble down into Jerusalem. One of the things that we don't recognize is that when David is dying, 1 Kings chapter 1, there's some question as to who's to be king. And so older brother is off having a celebration and kind of keeping it quiet. He didn't invite Solomon because he's kind of the other brother. And David finds out, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take my mule. I want you to put Solomon on my mule, and I want you to walk him down from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and bring him into Jerusalem through the gate by the Gihon Springs." When Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives on a donkey down the Kidron Valley to the Gihon Springs, he's following the exact same route that the Son of David took when he was crowned King of Israel. You understand the significance of what's happening at this point? This isn't an accident. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy on purpose. Jesus is filling up pictures on purpose. Jesus is making a very public statement, and he's saying, "I'm that guy. I'm that king. I am who you think I am." Woohoo! Wow! And everybody gets excited, and so they all start to follow him. They start to sing praises. They're shouting out, "Hosanna!" Which is just a transliteration. A translation is where you take a word in one language and you bring it over with the meaning of that word in a new language. With my great and expansive knowledge of Spanish, I know that the word "sí" means yes, okay? But we say yes, and that's translation. If we were to say the word "sí," then we just transliterated it. We didn't necessarily translate it. So when they're saying "Hosanna," they're transliterating. They're taking the same sound of the word, and they're kind of imposing that meaning in a new language. "Hosanna" simply means "save us." Save us. "Hosanna, save us." And the "ana" at the end kind of means like now. Do it now. This is a really good time to like save us. "Hosanna, save us now." And it's the king, right? And the king's coming to the capital city. He's coming to the place where the palace is. This is a kingly thing to do. He's going to save us. He's going to save us now. And we've got a bunch of different sayings that are told in the different Gospels, but look at how there's a thread woven through it all. "Hosanna to the Son of David," Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Okay, so which one gets it right? And that's not the point. They're all getting it right. They're all telling a different aspect of what's being sung and shouted along this way. But the point is, they're recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. They're recognizing the Messiah as the king who brings the kingdom. This is exactly the right thing to say. This is exactly the right picture of Jesus to have. They're saying all the right things. They look back again at this story and how it's told. The idea of "Hosanna," or saving us, is recited in every gospel except Luke's, which focuses on healing people. The idea of king or kingdom is found in every gospel except Matthew's, which focuses on the kingliness of Jesus. Interesting. But these are the things that the crowd is putting together. He's our Messiah. He's our king. And only he can save us. And when he saves us, he'll bring us the kingdom. In the book of Luke, it says, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There's no mistake, folks, what they were thinking of Jesus. And what they were thinking was absolutely right. They got it right. But they weren't getting it right. And as Jesus moves into town, only Luke tells us that he looks out over the city and he starts to lament. And he says, "Would I wish that you, even you, would have known the day and know the things that make for peace." I want you to understand how big a cost peace must come. It's at a huge cost. You don't understand. It's not flexing muscles. It's not the arm of the flesh. It's not about bread and wine and gold. All those things will come. But do you understand what's required for man to have peace with God? Because that's what this is about. He said, "The days are coming upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you. They're going to surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll tear you down to the ground along with your children. They'll not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation." Wait a minute, Jesus. You're king, right? You are king, right? You are Messiah. You did come to save. You did come to bring kingdom. What are we missing? What are we missing? Jesus says, because you don't understand what's happening, there's going to be huge consequences. Everything that you're so boastful about and so settled in and so secure in is going to be taken away from you. It's going to be stripped. It's going to be torn. It's going to be burned. It's going to be decimated. It's going to be gone. And all those things that you thought were getting you to the kingdom are going to be like empty rungs on the ladder. And you're going to fall. So he goes down to the temple. And he begins to evaluate it. Mark says that he comes back the next day. Matthew slams it into the same story. Luke slams it into the same story. Because this is kind of the point. The king comes and he doesn't go to the palace. He goes to the temple. Because that's exactly what it says in Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We welcome you from the house of the Lord." And so this one who comes in the name of the Lord goes to the Lord's house. And he says, "Wait a minute. What are you doing?" This bazaar was set up in the court of the Gentiles. It was the place where all the peoples were welcomed into the temple in Jerusalem so that everybody has access to this God. Everybody. But because they had all this other stuff set up there, all this stuff for making money, they would actually refuse some of the sacrifices that were brought with people. You had to buy a sacrifice there in Jerusalem. If you bought it in the temple, John MacArthur says that they charged up to 10 times what lambs cost anywhere else. Highway robbery. You had to use a certain coin, a Tyrian shekel, in order to give the gift that was required of every male there at the temple. But in order to exchange your shekel, they would charge you a 25% increase. So they're making money on sacrifices. They're making money on taxes. Highway robbery. Jesus said, "You have made this place that's supposed to bring all people into God's presence into a place, a den of robbers, a den of thieves. This is highway robbery because it's become about you." And then it says he started to heal the blind and the lame. And the children are watching this. And they're saying, "Wow, Jesus, you love blind people. Jesus, you love lame people. Jesus, you love the people on the outskirts. I'll bet you even love us, don't you?" And they're putting two and two together. Jesus, the big, loves the little. Loves those who are least. And they're saying, "Go Jesus! Hosanna, Jesus! Yay! Yay, Jesus!" And they're not so complex just yet to think, "Oh, and maybe we can have the seat on his left and the seat on his right." They're not calculating and saying, "Hey, if we work Jesus right, then we can They're just kids. They're saying, go Jesus! Go Jesus who loves the least. Yay! And the priests, and the lawyers, and the scribes who know God's word, they're watching Jesus. They're watching Jesus put life back into broken creatures. And they're saying, what's wrong with you? Don't you hear what they're saying? I love how Matthew says it. Yes. Don't you hear what they're saying? Yes. Have you never read the Bible? And he's saying this to people who have PhDs in Bible, right? He's, have you never read your Bible? If God can sanction the praise from babies and sucklings, these children certainly have more wits about them to recognize what even babies can't. Their praise is sanctioned by God. How come it's not in your mouth as well? Oh, you can say the right things, but you've got it all wrong, my friend. And so this section closes out with children singing praises while the adults and the sophisticated in the arenas are all rejecting Jesus Christ. So, the children cry out, Hosanna, save us, Messiah, save us, Messiah. Jesus sees this fig tree, Bethphage, Bet, house, Phage, figs, house of figs. Jesus sees a fig tree on the way in from Bethany the next day. And he says, you boast leaves. If you have leaves, you should have fruit because the fruit came just before the leaves. And so here's this tree, and it says that it's not the time for figs. So there shouldn't necessarily be figs on it, but the tree is boasting leaves, and so it should have figs at this point. And Jesus says, because you pretend to be something that you're not, may you be cursed. And the fig tree shrivels up, and the next day it's done, it's gone. This is the story. Jesus has given us so many pictures, but he's driven something home to us along the way. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord, and that's what everybody's excited about. But he says, but you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are we supposed to get from all this? We took a long time walking through the story because we're not going to get these points unless we get the feel of the story. You get that? Okay. So what are the points that we're supposed to get? Number one is this, that he who comes in the name of the Lord must be received with childlike simplicity. In order to get Jesus, you must get Jesus for who he is, not just for what he does. Jesus doesn't become your celestial Santa Claus. Jesus didn't come to be your everlasting tooth fairy. Jesus came to be Jesus, to be the Son of God, to bear the wrath of God, that you might become children of God and wear the name of God. But you have to accept that with a childlike simplicity, not with an adult calculation of what can I get out of this deal. Number two, he who comes in the name of the Lord will be received by those least likely. Which is really good news. Because it includes us, which is really good news, because the people in your life that you think, oh, they'll never believe in Jesus, those are the very ones that you ought to take the risk to tell them about Jesus, because from the very beginning, he who comes in the name of the Lord will be received by those least likely to receive him. Zacchaeus, write him off. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus wants to have supper with Zacchaeus? Got that one wrong. Matthew? Disciple? What's wrong with this guy? First or last? Last or first? Number three, the one who comes in the name of the Lord will live out the ethic that he preaches. Jesus will be servant of all. I came not to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I am the least of all. I am scourged by all. I'm rejected by all. so that all might receive the mercy of God. Jesus said, let me be your servant. That's why at the Last Supper it's so important that Jesus gets down on his knees, having taken off his coat. He grabs the disciples' feet and he says, let me wash you. Let me be your servant. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Number four, the one who comes in the name of the Lord is more concerned about saving people from themselves than saving them from circumstances. Hosanna! Save us! Save us now! And they're thinking, save us from our sickness. Save us up from our oppression. Save us from the taxes. Save us from the abuse of these Roman clouts. Save us! And Jesus says, that's exactly what I came to do. I came to save you from your sin, from your fear, from your death, from your insecurities that make you want all of my blessings with none of my righteousness. I've come to save you from that. That's what I've come to save you from. Because I'm more interested in righteousness than social justice. I'm more interested in the things that make peace. Because when you have peace with God, only then can you have peace with man. Because your hungry heart will always put others down in order to build you up. So let me take all of that fear, all of that anxiety, all of that hunger away and fill you up with the love of a God who loves you this much. Number five, he who comes in the name of the Lord is most concerned about the things that bring peace. Not just wealth, not just excitement, not even just joy, but the things that bring peace, because when I have peace, I will have joy, but only when I have peace with God. And then we see number six, that he who comes in the name of the Lord is most concerned about the worship of God, where God's name is supposed to be praised. And so he goes down to the temple of God, where God said, I will make my name to rest there. I will bring my revelation through this vehicle. My name will be glorified. My word will be pronounced. People will know who I am from this place. And so Jesus goes there and he's concerned about the worship of this name, where God's name is supposed to be worn and revealed and lived. And then number seven is this. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is most concerned about bringing others into fellowship with him. Jesus wants you to worship the same Father that he worships. And in order for you to do that, he comes to be your sacrifice so that he can become your priest. And only then will he become your king. Oh, he's our king, no question, no doubt. But if you want King Jesus only as King Jesus, apart from being your sacrifice and apart from being your priest, you've got the wrong Jesus. You've got the wrong king. Jesus says, let me show you who I came to be. And then I'm calling you to be like me, to give up your life and to enter into this kind of life with me. What are the take-home points from this message? First is this. Jesus is not for you because you're for God. Jesus is for you because you're against God. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. If anyone should have been received by Jesus, it should be the Pharisees, it should be the scribes, it should be the lawyers, it should be those who are on God's side, right? Okay. But Jesus isn't for me because I'm on God's side. He's for me because I'm not on God's side. That's the point. That's why Jesus came. Number two, Jesus came to give you what, not what you most want. Yes, what you most want, but not what you most want. He came to give you what you most want by becoming what you most need. Is there anybody who doesn't want to walk on streets of gold? I mean, that's kind of a cool thing, right? Is there anybody who doesn't want to drink from the fountain of life? The fountain of youth? Call it what you want. Anybody not want that? Anybody not want the leaves of healing from the tree of life? Anybody not want that? The things that you are built to want most, Jesus came to give you. but he came to give it to you by becoming what you most need. He came to become your salvation. He doesn't just dole out salvation like Santa hands out gifts. Jesus said, unless you want me, you can't have salvation, because I am salvation. Number three, Jesus does not offer a relationship with God subject to your terms, but rather he invites you to accept him on his own terms. That is, you must enter into relationship with God through Jesus, because only Jesus reveals God for who God is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus dies on Good Friday and he says, "It is finished," what does he mean? Well, he certainly means that salvation has been accomplished. That is absolutely what he means. But that's not all he means. Because as Jesus is getting down to pray to his Father in John chapter 17, he says, "Father, I have glorified your name, and I ask that you would please help me to still glorify your name. Help me to show them I've revealed your name, but help me to continue to reveal your name," what that means. What does it mean that Yahweh, is a God who's compassionate and merciful? A God who's long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. What does that mean? And as Jesus dies on the cross, and he shouts out one last time, he says, "Now they know! Now they know what it means for you to be abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness. Now it's finished. Now they see. Now they know." Because only Jesus shows us who our God is. My friend, Jesus has come to offer himself to you as your king. Will you take him for who he's revealed himself to be? Oh, he knows what you want, and he'll give you that and more, but only if you want him and not just his blessings. My friend, don't be like those there in Jerusalem who Jesus had to reject because they were saying the right thing, but they got it all wrong. Remember what Jesus says at the very beginning of his ministry? "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and I'll say, 'Depart from me. I never knew you.'" Let's pray.